Would you take God's word tonight and open to the book of Revelation? Well, you find that. I was kind of teasing Aaron tonight. I said, you know, Aaron, when he talked about the announcers this morning, he said, we're going to take an offering tonight. And then tonight, he said, we're going to take an offering this morning. So I feel like Aaron's on my biological clock. And I think he's doing that to make a concession for me. Thank you, Aaron, for being so thoughtful of me. Just teasing. But anyway, would you take God's word and open to Revelation chapter 19? Now, we've been studying Revelation, and we come to chapter 19 now, which is a beautiful chapter, a monumental chapter, and it's all about the rejoicing that will take place in heaven. In the context of what we looked at so far in Revelation, we know that Babylon has been judged. And so now we come to chapter 19, when there's a scene in heaven that right after the judgment of Babylon, and by the way, guys, just keep me up because my voice is kind of weak. Don't turn me down, please. That right after the judgment on Babylon, what we see here in chapter 19 is the great rejoicing that will take place in heaven. A little girl was walking with her father in the country. There were no neon signs, no automobile headlights. There was no street lamps to mar the stillness of that beautiful walk in that crisp evening. And as she looked up into the sky and saw those beautiful stars, she said, you know, Dad, if the wrong side of heaven is so beautiful, what do you think the right side of heaven is going to look like? And that's a pretty good thought. Someday, all of us will be there on the right side of heaven. And what a beautiful time that will be, a time of rejoicing. It's going to be a wonderful time, indescribably wonderful. And the book of Revelation just touches on that. It just touches on some of the things that we will experience when we are there in heaven. Someone said that for the Christian, the anticipation of heaven is the oxygen of the soul. And I think that's right. So I want us to, again, look into heaven here in Revelation and kind of get a picture of some of the things that are going to take place there. It's really good for us to do this because that's where our home is going to be. We're all going to, one day, this body's going to die. This tent is going to fold, and we're going to spend our eternity there in that place that God has prepared for us. So it's good for us as believers to think about heaven. C.S. Lewis said, if you read history, you'll find that Christians who did the most for this present world thought the most about the next world. And so I want you to see three thoughts here tonight from our passage about heaven and the rejoicing that will take place in heaven. Here's the first thought. Heaven will be a place of, number one, musical celebration. Now, friend, if you don't like music, you're not going to like heaven. And there's a lot of singing that's going to go on in heaven. We already saw in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 some of the joy and the rejoicing that will take place in heaven and the singing that will happen there. And then it's almost as if the book of Revelation opens with that kind of singing, and then it kind of closes with it here in chapter 19. Because look at verse number 1, and after these things, and he's talking about, when he says these things, he's talking about the judgment of Babylon. I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Now, what I want you to see, first of all, is who will sing? Who will make up the singing in heaven? The first scene of heaven in this chapter opens with multitudes and multitudes that will be praising God. Verse 1, as we saw, speaks of these multitudes, the many that will be there in heaven. The Bible just simply says the voice of much people. But notice verse number 6, it says, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude. Now, there's no number given to it. It's just a huge multitude. And I think what we see here are two large groups. And I think that in the first verse, it might refer to angels there. There's a numberless multitude to begin to praise God. Because notice in verse 2, they sing because God has avenged the blood of his servants. In verse 2, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. So they're just speaking and they're praising God and they're rejoicing because God has finally brought down judgment and vengeance on those that that martyred and murdered God's people, his servants there. So this could be the angels and their commentary and they're praising God there. That could be one multitude here. I think it could be them, since they're referring to God's servants. But then it's also, of course, the saints that will be there, because look down in verse number 5. There's a voice that comes from the throne commanding the believers to praise God. Verse 5, and a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. So I think the first multitude could be the innumerable angels there in heaven. And the second multitude are the many, many saints that are there. And then we could also throw in the 24 elders in verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne singing, Amen, Alleluia. Now, you remember when we studied chapter 4, we already saw and we thought that as we study chapter 4, that these 24 elders could represent the church of Jesus Christ, including all believers saved up until the rapture. And their presence in heaven during the tribulation period would be an argument in favor of the rapture before the tribulation begins. But also the four living creatures, these are the same ones that we saw in chapter 4. And they are the ones that are just praising God around the throne. We call them God's honor guard, because they're worshiping God 24-7 right there around the throne. And in chapter 4, when they initiated the act of worship, the Bible says the 24 elders fell down and followed their lead, and they began to worship God, and they began to praise God and sing. So we see, first of all here, who will sing? There'll be the angels that'll be singing. There'll be the saints that'll be singing. There'll be the 24 elders. There'll be the four living creatures. But then I want you to think of the next thing. How will they sing? I want you to think about the unity and the symphony of the singing that will go on in heaven. Because notice what it says again in verse number 1. After these things, I heard a great voice. Mega is the word there. Notice it's not voices, but voice. That's singular. He didn't say he heard voices. All this multitude will sing together as one mighty voice. Now, think about that. Friend, there's not going to be any raw notes in heaven. We might hear some down here on earth when we're singing. Those who make a joyful noise unto the Lord. But in heaven, it's going to be one voice. All these multitudes will sing together. It'll be total unity. It'll be togetherness there. Again, and each time the word voice is used, it's in the singular. We see it in verse 5, and a voice came out of the throne. And we see it again in verse number 6, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings. And so I think the emphasis there is in the unity and the harmony and the oneness and the togetherness of all those that will be singing in heaven. Now, so don't worry about it. You say, well, I can't sing here. Well, you will one day. You'll be able to sing pretty well in heaven. If you're like me, you're going to can't wait for that day when you're going to be able to finally sing the way you'd like to. But it'll be one mighty voice, and it will be loud. It will be loud. In verse 6, John compares it to the voice of many waters and to the voice of the multitude of thunderings. And those images mean it. Means it's going to be loud. I mean, John is very descriptive of this. It's going to climax in a mighty crescendo, and I think it'll be deafening there in heaven as we praise God there in heaven. So we see who will sing, and we see how they'll sing, but what will they sing? What will they sing? Well, in the first 6 verses, what we see is the word hallelujah, and it's used 4 times in this passage. This is heaven's hallelujah chorus. So we're going to sing heavenly hallelujahs there. Again, we see the 2 words hallelujah, which means what? Praise the Lord. That's just a Hebrew word that means praise to the Lord. Amen. And we know what amen means. It means amen. It means truth. And that's what that word simply means. And I think these are words that we'll speak in heaven. These are universal words. But they're Hebrew words. You know, it doesn't matter where I go, and languages I don't understand. Sometimes I'll be up there preaching through a translator, and there are some things that I hear the congregation say that I understand. Sometimes they'll say amen, and sometimes they'll say hallelujah. You know, it doesn't matter what the language is. Those are universal words, and we all understand those words. My Hebrew professor used to say that when we get to heaven, we're all going to speak Hebrew. Now, that was his take on it. But he did also say, well, I said, well, I'll just wait till I get to heaven before I really understand it. I won't have to study it down here. He said, oh, no, you're going to have to learn it in heaven if you don't learn it here. Now, that was his argument. I'm not too sure about how sound that argument was. It kind of motivated us to learn Hebrew. But he believes that's the perfect language. You know, Hebrews has seven stems to it. And he thinks Adam spoke Hebrew in the very beginning. And he used all those arguments in class to convince us. But I do know this, friend, there are some Hebrew words we will use in heaven, and they are hallelujah and amen, because we see them here in Scripture, the Word of God. Now, why will they sing? And this great chorus in heaven is a time of praising God, and it'll be for several reasons. Notice with me the reasons that we will sing in heaven. And here's the first one. Number one, full salvation has come. Finally, our salvation will be complete. Won't you be glad when our salvation will finally be fully done? When we will be like our Lord. And that's what they're singing about, because salvation has come. Look again in verse 1. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. They're singing because the final stage of salvation is complete. God's plan of redemption is over. And they sing glory and honor and power to God. He saves us for His glory and honor and by His power. And we will rejoice. This is why I know I can't lose my salvation. If it was my power keeping me, then why would I be praising God for His power? No, it's all about God. He's the one who saves us. He's the one who keeps us. It's not my power that completes my salvation, it is His power. He that begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God convicted us, God converted us, God is conforming us, and one day God will complete us. And we will sing with perfect voices unto the Lord because of His saving grace. And so we sing because of that. Salvation is in three stages, as you know. Our justification, sanctification, and glorification. We were justified in the past. We're being sanctified in the present. We will be glorified in the future. We were saved from the penalty of sin in our justification. We're being saved from the power of sin as God's working in our sanctification. But one day we'll be saved from the presence of sin when the Lord takes us to heaven with us or with Him. And so we will sing in heaven. We'll no longer have to struggle with sin. Isn't that a blessing to know? We won't have to struggle against this flesh. We won't have to struggle against this world. It'll all be over with. We'll have a brand new glorified body. Our salvation will be complete, and we will sing with glorified voices to the Lord. So we sing because our salvation is complete. It's done. But also because justice is accomplished. Look again in verse 2. For true and righteous are His judgments, for He has judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornications and has avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. Again, we saw the great whore was Babylon. And Babylon, we saw, was a city, but also a system that corrupts the whole earth. And God one day will bring judgment down upon all of it. And you remember we said that God will judge sin. You know, the sins of Babylon will come full circle. We saw in Genesis chapter 10 that after the flood and after God gave the command to fill the earth, to spread out, they all in rebellion against God came together. And they there at Babel rebelled, and they had that spirit of rebellion. And that whole spirit is still here, and it permeates this world. And Babylon one day will rise, the city and the whole system of rebellion against God. And in the end, God will destroy it all. And God will judge all sin. And so when that happens, the saints in heaven will see that, and they will rejoice with great praise. Sometimes people ask me this question. Will people in heaven know what goes on earth? Well, I think this passage here would say, yeah. They see what happened. Again, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again, they say, Alleluia, and her smoke rises up forever and ever. And so, no one will get away with sin or crime. I know that our world today is filled with so much injustice. And if you're like me, and I know you are, you see some of these reports on TV and it grieves our heart to see some of these horrible things that go on. But I want to assure you something, friend. God will judge those things. God will bring to justice every sin. His holy nature will not allow sin to go unpunished. A lot of criminals feel like they're getting away with murder, but they are not. Poor are being exploited. It just seems like we're in a world where there's no justice, and innocent people are being hurt, and Christians are being martyred, and it just seems like that the world is winning. But I want to tell you that in the end, God is going to judge all of that. No one will get away with anything. And this is how we know that in heaven we will praise God when we see his divine justice meted out against all of the iniquity and the sin of this world. Again, God's holy nature will not allow injustice to be unrequited. And so we sing because of his justice, but also because rebellion is ended. Look in verse 3. And again, they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. Now, the smoke rising up forever and ever means that the judgment of God is final. This is the same language that we see used of Sodom and Gomorrah and of Edom. The smoke continually ascending is used in the Bible to speak of finality. One scholar said that this, the destruction of the last and the most powerful of empires in human history marks the end of man's day. It's final. The rebellion that began so long ago is finally ended. There'll be no more false religion, no more worldly philosophy, no more injustice, no more unrighteousness. All the sorrows caused by man's depravity and sin will be over. But also, we'll sing because our salvation is complete and because justice is judged by Almighty God and rebellion is finally over. But because God is sovereign, he's in sovereign control. Look at verse number 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of the many thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent, what? He reigns. All of heaven will rejoice, because they again will see that it's not man who's in control, it's God. The Lord omnipotent reigns. Man thinks he's in control, but the finality of Babylon's destruction reaffirms that God is sovereign. Man can challenge God all he wants to, and he does, and he will, just like Babylon did, but they will lose. Psalm 97:1, the Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice. And the thought that God reigns ought to make us rejoice. The thought that God is sovereign should cause us to rejoice. But when we actually get to heaven, we'll see him on the throne reigning, issuing eternal decrees, and we will fall down in worship. We see that repeated throughout the book of Revelation. The 24 elders falling down in worship to God. But there's another reason why we will rejoice. And this is number 5, because the marriage of the Lamb is complete. And this really leads us to the next reason for the rejoicing in heaven. Heaven will be a place of musical celebration, but also in number 2, heaven will be a place of marital culmination. Look in verse number 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Oh, listen, friend, there's going to be a wedding. There's going to be a wedding in heaven. Weddings are always very special. But this one wedding here is going to surpass every other wedding. There's coming an event that the Bible calls the marriage of the Lamb. Now, in order to understand this again, I think that you've heard me talk about this before, but let me just give you a little bit of insight that I don't normally mention, but you remember me saying before that there are three stages in a Jewish marriage. Number one, the covenant stage. This is also called the betrothal stage. This is the establishment of the marriage covenant. Remember, we were talking about a covenant this morning. The establishment of the marriage covenant. Now, the prospective bridegroom takes the initiative. He'll travel from the father's house, and he will go to the home of the prospective bride. And by the way, remember what Christ did? He left what? He left the father's house, and he traveled to earth to gain for himself a bride, right? The father of the woman then will, with the prospective bridegroom, negotiate the price that has to be paid to secure the bride. This is called the wedding dowry. We see this in Luke chapter 15, the woman with 10 coins and she lost one. That was a wedding dowry. A price has to be paid to get the bride. Now, you know what? Christ paid a price for his bride. You know what that price was? That price was his own precious blood. He shed his own blood. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6:19. For you're not your own. You have been bought with a price. That's talking about you. That's talking about the church. We have been bought with a price. And that was the precious blood of Christ. Now, the next thing is the young man then would give the young woman either a gold ring or some valuable article as a sign or a token which said that he promised to come back and claim her. This was the covenant stage. You know, so he would give her something as a token of the earnestness of his coming to get her. You know, the Bible says the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. We were given the Holy Spirit. Now, at this point, the covenant is established. And all of this is a picture of salvation. Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. And when the bridegroom paid the purchase price, the marriage covenant was established. And you know, at that point, what would happen is, legally, they were husband and wife at that point. That's called the espousal. You know, legally, they were husband and wife. No physical union had taken place because he goes back to the father's house to prepare a place for the bride. And he's going to come at a time when she doesn't know to receive his bride. But at this point, they're legally married. They're espoused. You remember when Mary and Joseph, the Bible says they were espoused together. And yet Mary and Joseph had not come together because Joseph had not come to claim Mary as his bride. And during that stage, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And you remember that Joseph considered in his mind divorcing her. Why? Why divorce? Because they were legally married at that time. It was a legal contract. The covenant had been signed. The believer has been declared to be sanctified, set apart exclusively for the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know the moment you got saved, you entered into that covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ and you belong to him? You are a child of God. You are part of the bride of Christ. You are set apart for Christ. That's why Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He's talking there to the church at Corinth. He's talking about the fact that they're part of the bride of Christ. Paul said, I espoused you to one husband, that is the Lord Jesus. Now, the moment the covenant was established, the bride then was, again, set apart exclusively for the bridegroom. And then the groom and the bride and the bride's father drank from a cup, which was a benediction was pronounced at that point. And this was a symbol of the covenant relationship that had been established. You remember Jesus at the Lord's Supper said, this is the covenant of my blood, which is shed for you. Now, after the marriage covenant was in effect, the groom left the house of the bride. Again, he went to the father's house. He remained there. Normally, it was for 12 months, sometimes longer. But the key is she never knew when he was coming. He went back to the father's house because he was preparing a place for her. And that's normally what would take place in that culture. He would build on to the father's house, have a special place for her to stay there. And he was going to come back and receive his bride. And she always had to be ready. But she didn't know exactly when he was going to come. Christ returned to the father's house after his resurrection. And what did Jesus promise to us? He promised that he goes to prepare a place, right? In John 14. And then I will come again. And what? Receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And during that period of separation, the bride, it was her job to make herself ready for the marriage. She would gather her wardrobe. She would keep herself chaste and pure. The groom prepared the living accommodations at his father's house. And she always had to be ready. And stage number two was the claiming stage. That's number one. That's the covenant stage. Number two is the claiming stage. After this period of separation, the groom would come. He would have a wedding party. He would have his best man, other male escorts with him. He would leave the father's house. Usually it was at night. Usually he had torches that lit the whole procession as he went to the house of the bride. And by the way, Christ will soon come again. He'll leave the Father's house. He will be accompanied by an angelic host. And he will come back to receive his bride unto himself. He'll receive the church. The bride was expecting her groom to come. Again, she didn't know the time. But normally when the groom would come, there would be a shout. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. So that would be the time when the Lord would receive his church. That time is coming, friends, when Jesus Christ will come back. The Bible says we'll be caught up together. This is 1 Thessalonians 4. You know this. We'll be caught up together with the Lord in the air to meet the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 to 17. You remember the story of the five foolish virgins? There was no oil in their lamps. They were not prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. You see? It's important that we are ready. It's important that we have our lamps trimmed and ready. And so once the claiming stage was over, he would come, he would receive his bride, he would take her back to the father's house. There would be the third stage, would be the celebrating stage. There would be a massive celebration. This would be, you know, the marriage was consummated. There was a wedding celebration. There was a supper. It was a time of blessing. People would come by invitation only. Everyone that came was required to wear a wedding garment. If you didn't have one, you couldn't come to the banquet. And normally those garments would be provided. The wedding supper was provided over by a ruler of the feast. And he instructed the servants to make sure to take care of everything. And normally the marriage supper lasted, you ready for this? 7 days. That's some kind of reception, isn't it? 7 days. All of this, I think, is a picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about all of that, think about this custom as we read Revelation 19, verse 7. Listen again, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. For to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And so we see here in verse 7 what I call the readiness of the bride. This is the second step of the Jewish wedding, the claiming. The covenant happens at salvation. The claiming happens at the second coming. The covenant has already been established. The groom has already purchased the bride with his blood. The Holy Spirit has already given the earnest, the engagement ring, and now we're waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ to take his bride away. Are you waiting for the coming of Jesus? Are you ready for that? Now, how does the bride make herself ready? The purity of the bride, the holiness of the bride, the righteousness, the faithfulness. In this case, and it's true of all of us, the work of purifying the bride is really part of what Christ is doing. Again, we're talking about the sanctification. Listen to Ephesians 5, verse 26. that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. This is talking about Christ and his church. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Again, this is Christ who sanctifies his church, who is bringing righteousness, practical righteousness into our lives. And this is why God gives to the church pastors and teachers who teach the word of God, because that's what purifies the bride. That's what sanctifies the bride. You know, many today are concerned about having a big church. Christ wants a pure church. He wants a pure bride. And the Bible says this in 1 John 3:3, every man that has this hope, what hope? The hope that Christ is coming again, purifies himself even as he is pure. So we see the readiness of the bride. The way we make ourselves ready is to live a righteous life under the power of the Holy Spirit. But then there's the righteousness of the bride in verse number 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Fine means expensive clothing, clean, karthos, is pure, white is lampros, bright. This speaks of the righteousness of the believer. Notice it's granted. This garment is given to her. I think verse 7 is speaking more of a practical righteousness. Verse 8 is speaking of a imputed righteousness, a righteousness that is given to us, the righteousness of Christ. And so this happens, of course, when we get saved. We are given the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so we're furnished with the wedding garments. We're given. I remember the first wedding I was asked to be a part of when I was a teenager. You know, I didn't know anything about weddings. They asked me to be a part of the wedding, and I thought, well, man, I don't have it. I don't even have a suit to wear. And luckily for me, they provided the tuxedo for me. It was given to me. Thank God this poor boy was given the suit. And thank God that he furnishes the wedding garments for us. It's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Isaiah 61:10. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments. And so we have been given that. And Revelation 16:15 says that we must be clothed in the garments of salvation when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Listen to this, Revelation 16:15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. You see, you have to keep your garments. Now, notice the contrast between chapter 18 and chapter 19. In chapter 18, we see the beast, and we see the harlot. In chapter 18, we see the beast and the harlot. Chapter 19, we see the lamb and his bride. In chapter 18, we see false religion. In chapter 19, we see the true church. In chapter 18, we see the rottenness of the harlot. In chapter 19, we see the righteousness of the bride. In chapter 18, the harlot is judged. In chapter 19, the bride is justified. And I think that's a purposeful contrast that we see here in Revelation 18 and 19. We see the readiness of the bride, the righteousness of the bride, and then we see the rejoicing of the bride. Look down at verse 9. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. This refers to the marriage supper, the time of celebrating there in heaven when we're with the Lord Jesus Christ. When will this marriage supper take place? Right after the bride is taken to heaven. This is the celebration stage. And the Father's house, we will have a time of rejoicing and celebrating. After the church is taken out of this world, the next thing that will take place in heaven with the church is this marriage supper where we celebrate together. Remember, the custom for a marriage supper normally lasted for 7 days. I think in heaven we'll have a marriage supper that will last for 7 years. There'll be tribulation on earth. There'll be supper in heaven for God's people, the marriage supper of the Lamb. 7 years on earth will be tribulation for sinners, 7 years in heaven will be celebration for saints. And after this, verse 11 and the following is the coming of Christ to earth for the battle of Armageddon. This will be his second coming to earth. That's in verse 11. And we'll see heaven will open and he will come and he will judge the world and he will he'll put down his enemies there at Armageddon. We'll talk about that later. But this will be a time of rejoicing with the saints of God. Do you remember the last time that Jesus was at a wedding supper? That was in John 2, at the wedding in the Cana of Galilee. They ran out of water, and Jesus' mother asked for help. This was a major embarrassment. And she said to the servants, whatever he says, that is Jesus, whatever he says, do it. And Jesus said, fill the pot, the water pots with water. And then when they tasted the water, of course, he had turned the water into wine. They said, you know, normally the custom is to serve the best wine first. And then when everyone's taste buds are kind of saturated, you serve the lesser wine last. But he says, you know, you save the best for last. The best for last. Friend, that's what heaven is like. The best is yet to come. Wine is a symbol of joy. Heaven is the best joy, and the best joys are yet to come. And they'll be there at the marriage celebration, the marriage culmination. So heaven will be a place of musical celebration. Heaven will be a place of marital culmination. But here's the third thing I want you to see. Heaven will be a place of meaningful contemplation. Look at verse number 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see that thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so here John gets caught up in the moment of joy in this occasion, and he makes a terrible blunder. To hear this person that's reporting all of this, John begins to fall down at his feet and worship him. And he gets a rebuke. He's so caught up in the revelation that he worships at the feet of this messenger here, and he is rebuked. He said, see thou, do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus Christ. You know, friend, we don't worship men. We worship God. We worship the Lord Jesus and him only. It's something that's forbidden in Scripture. We don't worship angels. We don't worship saints in heaven. We worship Jesus Christ and him alone. Only he gets our honor and praise and adoration. You know, and this is, you say, well, that's just, you know, that's elementary. That's fundamental. We get that. Well, I know you do, but not everybody does. We have people today that are worshiping saints. We have people today that think that if they pray enough, they can get some of the merit of the saints applied to their record. And they're depending upon the righteousness of so-called saints that have gone before them instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you had the battle cry that came out of the Reformation, Solus Christus, Christ alone. We're not dependent on anyone else than Christ and Christ alone. And so there's a rebuke here to John. Do not worship me. Get off your knees. And then there's a command. This is a great command where he says, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The gospel is all about Jesus. Prophecy is all about Jesus. The Bible is all about Jesus. It's all about him. And so we need to get our minds focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the book of Revelation is a book that unveils the glory of Christ. It's all about Christ. And so will you be at that wedding? Will you be there? Now, I want to close this sermon, but I want you to turn to Matthew 22. Would you just do that with me tonight real quick? Look at Matthew 22. And I want you to just turn there and just look quickly, in Matthew 22, starting at verse 11, let me just show you this. Starting in verse 11, Now, this is the parable of the wedding banquet, where Jesus is speaking parables to the Pharisees. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which had a marriage for his son. And, of course, they send out the invitations, and they're inviting people to come. But I want you to drop down to verse 11. When the king came in to see the guests, these are all the ones that are at the wedding, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was what? Speechless. He was speechless. He didn't know what to say. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Without the proper wedding garment, you can't attend the supper. That's the lesson there. Do you have the proper garment? Now, this would have been a cruel thing if this was a poor person that couldn't afford a garment and none was issued to him. That's not the case here. When a person was invited to a wedding, they were given a wedding garment by the king. And if you refused that garment and you depended upon your own wedding garments rather than those issued by the king, that was an insult. There are some people out there trying to depend upon their own righteousness to get into that supper in heaven. And I want to tell you something, dear friend. Those people that are out there trying to work their own righteousness, one day when they stand before the king, they're going to be speechless. Speechless. They will not have a wedding garment. That garment is received when you come to Christ and you repent of your sin and you depend upon him and him alone. So the question is, do you have that garment? The righteousness of Christ. And will you be ready for that wedding? Let's bow for prayer tonight. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. We have a lot to look forward to. There are blessings upon blessings for those who know Jesus. Friend, do you have a wedding garment? It's freely given. It's expensive. The finest of linen. Purest. It's not yours. You didn't make it, and you certainly didn't earn it. It's given freely. It's paid for at a great cost. It's the death of Jesus Christ. But when you come to him in repentance and faith, and you turn to Jesus, you know what? He gives you that garment. And you're invited to a wedding. Garment is the righteousness of Christ. And friend, if you're sure of that, you know what? You should just praise and thank the Lord God for that. You've got the greatest blessing anyone could ever have, the blessing of salvation given in Christ. And if you're not sure of that, I just plead with you to make sure of it. A lot of people think they have that garment. They don't have it. And one day they're going to be speechless. They're going to be speechless. I pray that'll not be you. Father, thank you for the glories of heaven that await the child of God. Thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign and you do reign. And one day, Lord, our salvation will be complete and all sin will be judged. And in heaven, we'll join that mighty voice of praise to you when we see all of redemptive history come to a climax. Father, heaven will erupt with praise. What a wonderful time that will be. And all eternity we'll have to rejoice together with the saints that are there, our loved ones that are there, our friends that are there. And what joy we'll have. And it'll increase all throughout eternity. Lord, we thank you for these blessings. We can look forward to these things and give you praise. And we pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.